This morning we're picking back up in the book of Leviticus at a turning point really in the book, and for these many weeks thus far we've talked about Israel's gathered activity at the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the Day of Atonement. But now the narrative looks ahead. It looks at Israel's scattered activity, especially as they will enter the promised land. And the Lord gives to them a system of comprehensive case laws for how to embody the kind of holiness that he's called them to. This is often called the holiness code in Leviticus. And so what I want to do over a number of weeks now is to talk about the various elements of the holiness code. What does God have to say about things like sex, or about things like loving our neighbor, or about holiness and ritual practices like liturgy? But before we do that, I want to consider something that we have hinted at throughout this series. That is, what's even the point? What's the point of holiness according to God's plan? This is a very important question for us today, as it was for Israel in the ancient world. So that's where we'll go today. And young worshipers, it's always important to hear when things are repeated over and over in the Bible, that means they're really important. So today in the passage, there's a phrase that's repeated, either this phrase or something like it. I am the Lord your God. I want you to listen for that, and I want you to jot down how many times that phrase is repeated in your, you can jot it down in your work for young worshipers. So, Leviticus chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, you can follow along with me on page 8 of your bulletin. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, these persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge, never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them, for I am the Lord your God. Chapter 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods cast of metal. I am the Lord your God. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but these words of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us such an awareness of your mercies that with truly thankful hearts we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but also in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory throughout the ages. Amen. And would you be seated? Stephen and I, back in January, took a trip to Cambodia to visit some missionaries that this church supports. And one of the fascinating things that we learned while we were there is that the impression that most Cambodians have of Christians is that we don't honor our parents. Now, set aside that that's like one of the big 10 for us, right? When we began to press in and try to understand what was at the bottom of that, we came to understand, as the missionaries there for years have already understood, that what was primarily meant by this was that Christians don't worship their deceased ancestors. So in every Cambodian village, as you drive around, you'll see these ornate little statues in front of everyone's house. They look kind of like tricked out mailboxes. And they are the places where ancestors' ashes are kept. And each morning, most Cambodians go out to worship at these spirit houses, as they're called. And so because Christians don't practice such things, many Cambodians have the impression that we don't honor our parents. Now, Luke Smith, who was sent out to Cambodia as a missionary from this church, was telling us one day that one of the saddest parts of all this is that Cambodians often have a skewed view of what it actually means to honor your parents, especially when they're aging or dying. Like, they will reluctantly take care of their parents in their old age, sometimes treating them very poorly, and then venerate them as soon as they die, as if they're fulfilling some duty after the fact. But it was cool to hear from some of the students who grew up in Luke's village and who had come to know Christ. It was cool to hear what they said about this phenomenon. They said, I realized once I came to Christ that it's not that Christians don't honor their parents. It's just that they don't worship them. They actually do honor their parents better than we do. Now, here's an example of a cultural misconception that's related to worship and its impact on real-world ethic. The worship practices of the Cambodian people are the lenses through which they evaluate ethical living. But this is not unique to them, is it? This is actually how we all look at virtuous behavior, or holiness, if you will. We evaluate it through the lenses of what we worship. Think about some of the idols worshipped in our day. What is virtue, for example, for those who worship the idol of politics? Well, apparently it's something like a utilitarian ethic. Whatever works to beat the other side, regardless of objective moral value. What are the virtues of those who worship the idols of sexual individualism? Well, one virtue is approbation of every whim over against telling the truth about what will really hurt someone and what a human is, and things like that. But let's not leave out the virtues for those of us who follow some of the safer idolatries like legalism. Like, virtue for the legalists among us, it's conformity to a code apart from heart change, which usually ends up doing real-world damage to those who are our neighbors. This is your common Pharisee analogy. Jesus said of the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you travel across the sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Meaning, that person isn't really converted, they're just conformed externally to your over-scrupulous standards, right? It isn't just the legalism of the broader culture that oppresses people. We, the church, can impose legalistic, oppressive ethics on people as well. But the point is this. Your code of living does communicate something about the God you worship. Why do you think Jesus was so concerned to rebuke the Pharisees? Because, as it turns out, their code had revealed that they were worshiping something quite different than the God of Israel. And this is another example of how we take the good things that God has given to us and turn them into idols. Because holiness, true holiness, and the holiness code here in Leviticus, it's not meant to cloister as much as it is meant to proclaim something about God so that others may be brought into his family. God commands holiness as part of his mission to bring blessing to all nations and glory to his name in all the earth. But in order to understand the function of holiness in the mission of God, we first need to understand God's mission. So let's look back at verse 2 of chapter 18. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. Now, at this point in Israel's history, you've heard this line over and over. It's like a preamble. I am the Lord your God, therefore. Right? When the people gathered at Mount Sinai after their miraculous deliverance from Egypt, they're reintroduced to their covenant Lord. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And what's the preamble of the Ten Commandments given? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then over and over in Leviticus, too, we have this kind of thing. I am the Lord, here's what I've commanded you. And what this language represents is a consistent reminder, a consistent retelling of the story of Israel, and a consistent reorientation to the question, who is our God? Who is our Redeemer? And the reason you see this phrasing come up so often in the context of the giving of the law is that it serves as a call to follow the commands of God, not merely from a sense of duty, but from a sense of love for their Redeemer, and a sense of understanding of his mission. One commentator on this passage says this, "For the Israelites, obedience is not to be a checklist, but a highly relational act of love toward their Redeemer and his world." Okay, so if obedience is an act of love and an act of carrying out God's mission, just what is that mission? See, this is really important, and it goes all the way back to God's establishment of Israel as his chosen people. When he called Abraham and promised to make him a great nation, all right, this is, if you will, this is kind of Israel's charter. The Lord comes to Abraham and says to him, I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. A blessing to whom? To all the families of the earth. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. In fact, we just proclaimed that blessing when we prepared for baptism. This promise is for us. It's for our children. It's for everyone who is far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God will call to himself. You see, what you have unfolding here in Leviticus is the continuing story of God's plan to redeem the nations, and to do so by making his people a kingdom of priests, to bring blessing to the nations through proclaiming his excellence in word and in deed. This is why the Lord instructs the people right here, hey, when you get into the promised land, you're not going to walk in the ways of the Egyptians where you came from. Don't follow their idolatrous practices. And you're not going to walk in the ways of the Canaanites where you're going. Don't follow their idolatrous practices. Instead, proclaim to them that I am the true God, both in word and in deed. And by the way, just in case you are confused about this, this is not some ethnic cleansing that's going on here in the Old Testament. Why does the Lord promise to drive out the inhabitants of the land? Look at verse 24. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these, the nations I'm driving out before you, you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. So why is the Lord driving the Canaanites out of the land? Not because of their ethnicity, but because of their idolatry. Because the land belongs to him. And he intends for it to be clean so that he can dwell there with his people, just as he's done in the wilderness. But Israel's not off the hook either. Look at verse 26. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. Even you, Israel, will be cast out of the land if you or the stranger who is among you does these things. That's right. The land is not merely an Israelite project. It belongs to the sojourner, it belongs to the stranger, and ultimately to the chosen seed of God who by faith are the children of Abraham. Because the land represents this ever-expanding dwelling place of God, which will one day, by the way, be the whole earth. where the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So let me make sure this is very plain here. The mission of God in Scripture is to glorify himself by saving people from every nation and every corner of the earth, and to reverse the curse of the fall by expanding his gracious rule here on earth, such that one day the whole earth will be purified. All evil will be vanquished. All God's people will rule and reign with him in a new heavens and a new earth for eternity. And of course, we see throughout Scripture that those people will come from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and they will be united by faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. Now, there are a few things that ought to just captivate your heart right off the bat here. First, that the God of the universe would involve you and me in a plan like this. People, fallen, weak, feeble. Guess what? He put all his chips in on you and me, children of Abraham, being a blessing to the whole world. That's amazing. And it demonstrates his amazing grace to redeem and to use sinners like you and me. Another thing that should amaze us here is that part of God's mission actually does involve the earth. That our end as the people of God is not a free ticket off this rock, but actually that we will have front row seats to the renewal of this world. That is amazing. Can you imagine walking in this renewed world in the presence of God Almighty? That's what the story here in Leviticus is pointing us to, not just to Israel's inhabiting the promised land, but to God's kingdom coming here on earth. And this does have real world implications, all kinds of them. By the way, this is why many of you, this is why Stephen and Brian and Grant, so many others, put their time this weekend into hosting a conference right here in this neighborhood about mercy and care and love for our neighbors and God's kingdom coming to bear in real people's lives. This is one of the reasons it's exciting to imagine what it would look like to have a permanent home in a neighborhood, because God cares about his kingdom coming in that neighborhood. And we should too. We're invited to participate in that story and in that work. But here's the, I think, maybe the key question for us. How does holiness, the kind we see here in the holiness code of Leviticus, how does holiness support that grand mission of God? And this is where we come to understand holiness as it relates to our mission. Look at chapter 19, verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. There's that formula again, right? Young worshipers, I am the Lord, your God. Remember, this is really shorthand for I am the Lord who called you, who redeemed you, and who has made you a kingdom of priests. This is why you should be holy, because I am holy. And because holiness is integral to my mission to proclaim my excellencies to the nations. This is why, by the way, in verse 4, the Israelites are not to turn to the idols of the nations around them. This is why chapter 18 describes all these prohibitions against the idolatrous sexual practices of the Egyptians and the Canaanites, because they were tied up in idolatrous worship. See, in Canaanite religion, even the gods participated in ritual practices related to deviant sexuality and all these things. And the Lord prohibits these behaviors because of his mission to demonstrate his goodness and excellence. Holiness, in other words, is not a legalistic enterprise meant to create a holier-than-thou club. It's about God's mission, proclaiming the excellencies of God to the people he is calling to himself. Now, the reason I want to hammer this point home before we get into the nuts and bolts of what the code, the holiness code, actually says here in Leviticus and the different things that it's talking about, is that this is God's expressed purpose for his people to be holy. So let's think about this. God's law is never arbitrary. It's always imbued with his purpose, his missional purpose. It's always meant to demonstrate his character over against the character of the world's idols, right? Your ethic, remember, demonstrates or it preaches the God that you worship. So the Canaanites engaged in ritualistic sexual practices because that's what their gods did. And that's what their gods demanded. And before we draw the immediate conclusion that we want to draw related to sexual norms in our culture, we have to ask ourselves this. What do your idols demand of you? Because they demand something. And most likely they demand something not just of your pocketbook or your time, but of your very conception of goodness and rightness. Or I could say it like this. They transform your value system without you really knowing it, right? 9 times out of 10, and just in my short pastoral ministry, when people leave the faith after having grown up in the church, it really isn't because of some intellectual faith crisis. It's because they want to pursue something that the Bible says is sinful. And we get there and we say, well, how does this happen overnight? Guess what? It doesn't. It happens because they've been worshiping that thing little by little by little, and the frog, like the frog in the kettle, they're slowly boiling alive. So before we ask the cultural question, before we get into kind of models and strategies on how do we engage a secular culture, let's look good and hard about what our idols demand of us. The holiness code in Leviticus here begs us to, because the problem, as we've seen in Israel over and over and over, it's not just outside the camp, it's in here. And then we ask the question, what does holiness have to do with our mission to the outsider in our midst? Just as for the Israelites here, our holiness matters because there are idol worshipers all around us who don't know the true God. And how do they come to know him? Through his kingdom of priests, who call people in word and in deed to draw near to him and to bask in his glory. I hope you noticed how this principle was highlighted in our New Testament reading. You, church, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You're called out of the kingdom of darkness so that you can proclaim the marvelous light of the kingdom of God. How? In word and in deed. Peter says there, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, their arguments are empty. And so that all they can do is see the goodness and glory of God in your good deeds, even if they reject him until the day of judgment. Peter also talked about the way we endure suffering as an apologetic to a world in need. The way we respond when we're reviled. By the way, of course, that implies we will be reviled. That all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that the way that we live in the face of this reviling really matters. Here's a major concern I have. I'm concerned that we in the church have adopted the strategies of the world around us for when we're reviled. That when slandered, we slander in return. That when reviled, we revile in return. That we create this us versus them dichotomy against people in our culture rather than seeing ourselves as priests who are tasked with bringing God's goodness and presence to bear in it. Our mission is to proclaim the excellencies of our King over and above all idols, and to proclaim him in word and in deed to people from every tribe and tongue and nation and to the ends of the earth. But your code of holiness reveals something about the God you worship. In 2012, NFL Commissioner Roger Goodell unequivocally said that sports gambling in football would demean the integrity of the game such that the consumer couldn't trust that the games were not rigged, right? Well, now that sports betting has been legalized and mainstreamed, Goodell said in a recent interview that, you know, we really need to embrace this new atmosphere of sports gambling. Well, what changed? About an extra $2.5 billion a year, right? Now, I don't think it was a secret that before all this, that money is God in professional sports, but just in case you weren't aware, right? But here's the thing. In the same way, our code of holiness reveals and points to who we worship. I am the Lord your God. You should be holy as I am holy. You are my people, called to represent me to a world in need of grace. Friends, our holiness matters because it points to the God that we worship. And before we dive into the particulars of the holiness code here in Leviticus over these next several weeks, we need to understand that right off the bat, that holiness is not about proclaiming our excellency as some cloistered community. It's not about legalism. Holiness is about mission, proclaiming God's excellency and participating in his mission to bring people from every tribe and tongue and nation to himself. He is our God, who has redeemed us from slavery to sin and death so that we might walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So on this pilgrim journey, may we pursue holiness together after the example of our Lord Jesus, by the renewing grace of his Holy Spirit, all to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Holy God, may we delight to walk in your ways as we proclaim your excellencies in thought, in word, and in deed, and may we join gladly in your mission to bring to yourself people from every tribe and tongue and nation, even as you have brought us to this table around which we gather now through the blood of Jesus. Amen.